And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" They said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Father, anoint our time tonight in your word. Lord, may the resurrection life that is described here be here among us, Lord. Draw near to us and open the scriptures, open our minds, open our eyes to see you. In Jesus' name, amen. So this story at the end of Luke's gospel is one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible. It's a resurrection story, but it's also much more than that. It gets to the heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus in his kingdom. It's the first day of the week. It's the very same day, it says, that Jesus' followers discovered his tomb empty. Two of his disciples are on a 7-mile walk from Jerusalem to a village named Emmaus. It's about a 2-hour walk. 3.5 miles an hour, 7 miles. Okay, we're good. Math checks out. So as they travel, they're talking, discussing all these things that had happened the last 48, 72 hours prior. Jesus' death in particular, as well as that morning's events. The women went to the empty tomb, the vision of the angels, who said that he was alive. They were likely in a fairly urgent discussion, trying to make sense of it all. Probably even just trying to piece together all the different parts of the story that were flying around. It's safe to say that this Easter morning, this first Easter morning, was not accompanied by any of the emotions that we typically associate with Easter. The joy, the bright pastels. Some of the words we see through this section are perplexed, frightened, disbelieving. At one point they fall on their face. And here we see them in deep conversation. And it might have even been a heated discussion. Usually you have in your mind that these are two men. We only know of the name of one, which is Cleopas. In John's gospel, at the cross with the mother of Jesus, there is another woman named Mary, the wife of Clopas. The more you think about it, the more it makes sense that this is a married couple. Especially since when they arrive to Emmaus, they go straight to their home and host Jesus for a meal. And if this is a couple, what comparisons does this story have with the story of Adam and Eve? It's very cool stuff. Go think on these things. But anyway, the feast is over. Jesus is dead. Really strange things are happening. And no one can agree on exactly what is going on. Let's get out of here. Let's go home. If you know Luke's writing, you know that journeys are very important. The Gospel of Luke is structured around Jesus' own long journey to Jerusalem. It says he set his face to go to Jerusalem to fulfill his mission. It says when the days drew near for him to be taken up. That occurs in chapter 9. It's a long gospel. Most of it is the journey to Jerusalem. And now he joins these two as they journey away from Jerusalem in confusion and sadness. Luke tells us that they did not recognize him. This is a key theme throughout all the Gospels. Failure to recognize Jesus. At best, only a few really grasp who he is during his earthly ministry. And now that he has died, nobody really knows what to think. So Jesus asks them what they're talking about. And they explain the situation. "We had hoped," they say. "We had hoped." Embedded here is an incorrect interpretation of these things that have happened. What Cleopas says about Jesus is true and even scriptural, especially echoing the prophesied arrival of a prophet like Moses from amongst your brethren, the end of Deuteronomy. As they continue telling Jesus about the recent events, he is silent and he listens to them talking. I imagine a long pause once they're done, where Jesus gives them an opportunity to actually hear everything they've just said. Mighty works, delivered over to death by the chief priests and rulers. It's been 3 days. The angels say he's alive. Oh, come on, guys. Jesus himself had used almost the exact words that they use in explaining what was about to happen on his journey to Jerusalem. "I'm going there, and when I get there, this will happen, and then this will happen, and on the third day I will rise." And they're going, "Yeah, and then this happened. And this happened, and now it's been 3 days, and nobody knows where he is." And he goes, "Oh, foolish ones," he says. "Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." They still don't get it. And so he rebukes them for their lack of understanding. But then he goes on to reveal to them what we now know as the essence of the gospel. That what Jesus did, that these things that had happened, what Jesus did is what Scripture was always pointing to. These things that have happened are the same things you've read about. And the corollary to that is also now true, which is that these things that you've read in Scripture are now able to be fully grasped in light of these things that have happened. But this isn't just a mental exercise. Yes, Jesus calls them foolish. It just means obtuse. He's not calling them, you know, bumbling idiots. But he also calls them slow of heart. This is a matter of the heart. It is the orientation of the heart that determines our capacity to hear, understand, and respond to the gospel. This is why it is that scholars smarter than all of us can know these stories and not see Jesus, not fall on their face and turn from their ways. You can know everything about these things that happened and not know anything about the one that made them happen. Slow of heart. Not understanding God's ways. God's ways, the way God does his work, the way he accomplishes his purpose. Particularly as expressed in the death of Jesus, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. Not understanding that that's how God works is a matter of the heart. And not just something that we haven't figured out in our brains yet. I would love to have access to Jesus' Bible study notes here, as he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. But we don't. What we can see, though, is that he makes a seemingly simple, brief statement that we may not see as significant, but which highlights a key point for these two people. It's really a key point for all of us. He talks about suffering Messiah. A suffering Messiah. This is the mystery hidden for ages, which now his resurrection has revealed. They don't see it yet. He says, was it not necessary that the Christ or the Messiah should suffer? Should suffer these things, a death like this, and enter into his glory? This is strange. This is upside down. This doesn't make sense. Messiah is a royal word. It's an anointed king. The prophets were known to suffer. And many of them died unremarkable deaths, or were outcast, or exiled, or even killed for their message. Jesus says these things during his ministry. A prophet is not welcome in his hometown. Nobody likes a prophet. And they said, this guy was a prophet. And so the fact that he died shouldn't have been a surprise. It would be sad, but not unexpected, for Jesus the prophet to die. But Messiah, the king, he was going to come and redeem Israel. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. This prophet, we had hoped that he was maybe more than a prophet. A redeemer. If this was the prophet like Moses, that meant redemption. That meant freedom. The missing key here is that the suffering and death of this prophet was the very means by which he would be established as the anointed king in glory. We had hoped shows that they couldn't fathom these two identities being one in Jesus. So after the Bible study, they still don't recognize him. World's greatest Bible study, and they still don't get it. They still don't recognize Jesus himself. They get to Emmaus and Jesus acts like he's going to leave, but then they asked him to stay. There's something about this guy. Hey, stay with us. It says they strongly urge him to stay. Don't go. It's getting dark out. It's going to be dangerous. Stay with us. Once they sit down, he breaks bread and whoa, it's him. They recognize him. And then he vanishes. They got it. They finally understood. The final, but the most important piece is set. This is the one. They didn't see him in the tomb because here he is. He's alive. He is there in the flesh with them. So what do? Right away, it says they go back to Jerusalem. I thought it was dark out. I thought it was dangerous. They go back. That same hour. They had urged Jesus to stay because the day was ending, getting too late. They left Jerusalem, sad and confused, despite the obvious light of truth all around them, shining forth. And now, as the darkness is closing in, they return back to Jerusalem, hearts on fire, joyful, despite the darkness. They add their own testimony when they reach the company of disciples. They add their own testimony to the women's testimony from early that morning and Peter's testimony. They said, two witnesses, how about a third? The Lord is risen indeed. And once again, that company that had kind of begun to disperse and scatter was united in the truth of the risen Jesus. They call him Lord together. They found the 11, those who were with them, gathered together. They come back together and they gather around the truth that he has risen. It says the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So the death and the resurrection of Jesus is and has always been the heart of the gospel. It is the good news that we proclaim. And the foundational truth of everything that we believe. It's not just that he did all the things he did during his ministry. It's not just that he suffered and died on the cross and was buried. Without the resurrection, none of that makes sense. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved. It's the significant stuff. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then he goes on to say that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. That's empty, a puff, nothing. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ, you better be really sad because they're perished. He talks in 1 Thessalonians about grieving like those who have no hope. You better grieve like those who have no hope if Jesus is not alive. If in Christ we have hope, in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The resurrection Resurrection means everything. But I'm speaking for myself, and maybe some of you, we don't live our lives as if everything depends on this truth. Does everything in my mind revolve around this truth? Are all my thoughts informed by this truth? Are all the ways that I interpret life as it's happening, the events of my day, are they all rooted in this truth? No. I trust myself too much. I pass judgment too much. I think many of us find ourselves walking to Emmaus quite often. Things are going on, these things that are happening, and they don't make sense. Things aren't working out the way we had hoped. I got married, it was a great day. Then I realized I had to lay my life down for my wife. I had kids and it was awesome. And then I realized that whatever was left of my life, I got to give it to them. They require my life from me. I got involved in a great community. And then I realized that there are people here who are hard for me to love, and that I am that for other people. I realize that evangelism is hard. It doesn't go according to plan most of the time. There's a lot of people who really just don't want to hear the good news. My Bible got boring. How did that happen? Prayer is dry if it happens. Burned out. What is all this for? Why do we do all this stuff? My neighbors don't love God, and they have really nice cars. What gives? We had hoped that it would be different. Remember back in college when everyone was just on fire? Remember that one retreat, that one night? That one meeting? What happened to the revival that we were sure was about to break out? We had hoped. We walk down the road and we discuss it with each other. What do you think is going on? What's happening? Try to make sense of it. Our walk stops, it says. They stood still and looked sad. They didn't know that Jesus himself had drawn near and was walking with them. He even let them discuss it out a little bit in his presence. Jesus himself draws near and goes with us. Before we even realize what's going on, he's walking with us. He knows our hearts. He knows how slow they are. He knows the disconnect in us between our moment-to-moment thoughts and hopes and the reality of the risen Lord seated at the right hand of the Father in eternity. And he walks with us to open our eyes, to interpret Scripture to us, to break bread for us. As we come to the table tonight, I want us to ask and expect from God an opening of our eyes to recognize that he's been here with us all along and will continue with us until we fully see him. At which point our central identity as God's people will revolve around saying together, the Lord is risen indeed. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're here with us. Lord Jesus, even now our hearts are burning within us as we hear your word. Lord, would you come now and break bread with us that our eyes could fully see you? Lord, would you bring us all to the place where the reality of your death and resurrection is the framework that we live our lives in every moment? Father, show us how this changes everything. Holy Spirit, only you can do this. Only you can open our eyes. Flesh and blood can't do this. Holy Spirit, come, be known to us in the breaking of the bread. Jesus, may we commune with you. In your holy name we pray. Amen.